What is the key to real life change? In this series of sermons from Galatians, Tim Keller is exploring how true belief in the gospel unleashes transformation in your life. Now, here's today's message.
Please turn in your bulletin to the passage in Galatians we're going to be looking at tonight, because we continue to go through Paul's letter to the Galatians, part by part, pieces by pieces. And I ought to be, before we even read through it, just so you don't strain your brain too much, we're looking at this passage not just this week, but in the future too. There's a lot of details, and there's always a forest, and then there's trees. And you really need to look at the trees to understand the forest, but sometimes it's helpful just to look at the point of the whole passage rather than look at the details. And so in particular, we're going to be looking at verse 8, but let me read you the whole passage. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if really it was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And this is God's word. Now, this is a great passage. There are so many details in it. And I think, however, as I just said a minute ago, the important thing would probably be to get the gist of it, the point, which I think is actually in verse 8, and that then we can come back and look at the parts and the details later without losing our way or being confused. This passage in the very beginning, which we began looking at last week, talks about how do you get the Spirit? How do you have spiritual power? It's a very, very relevant question nowadays. People are asking it. It amazes me. I'll probably be talking to you some more about it, but just a month ago, one of the magazines I try to keep up with is a magazine called Mother Jones. It comes out of San Francisco. It's a very secular, but a very, very fair, I think. I'm not secular. There's Christians who are fair-minded and Christians who aren't in the way they treat issues. There's secular people who are fair-minded and secular people who aren't. They're a very fair-minded investigative journal. To my amazement, it's a bi-monthly, and the last issue was all about religion. Practically the whole issue was about that religion's making a comeback. And of course, since I think there's probably only five or six reporters really in the world, and they all have different names or something. I mean, they use different pen names or something. No surprise, today the New York Times Magazine is all about, God decentralized. It's that religion's making a comeback. And of course, what the gist of all the articles is simple. People are not going back to the traditional churches. The mainline Protestant churches are losing tons of membership and attendance over the last 30 years, and the Roman Catholic Church is losing some membership and attendance over the last 30 years, and the Jewish synagogues are losing quite a large number of adherents, and those are the traditional, right? Protestant, Catholic, Jewish. But people are running off to all kinds of crazy places. New churches where they don't even have pews, for example. And all sorts of spiritualities and all sorts of self-made religion. But the fact is, of course, is they're just finally recognizing, and media people, when it comes to religion, will be the last people to recognize, that there is some kind of religious renewal going on. All sorts of people who years ago wouldn't even have thought about religion are thinking about it. That's what the magazines are about. And here you have Paul talking about the Spirit. But how do you get into contact with the Spirit? And he keeps on saying hearing. See, the first five verses are all about hearing. You have to hear. It's not what you do, it's what you hear. It's the message. And in this case, we see where it's from. So he's talking about, of course, the gospel. The gospel is the way. Well, how do you find the gospel? How do you know the gospel? And in verse 8, we have a stunning verse. Here's basically what verse 8 says. The Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. The Scripture preached the gospel. and you have a very important, I guess I could say, a bipolar truth, okay? And here's what it is. When people start to say, well, what is the gospel? How do I find the gospel? How do I have God? How do I get this message from God? On the one hand, we're taught in this verse, we only understand the gospel through the scripture. But at the same time, we're being taught by this verse, we can only understand the scripture through the gospel. Without the scripture, no gospel. But without the gospel, scripture will do you no good. You won't understand the gospel without the scripture, but you will not understand the scripture without the gospel. Because it says the scripture preached the gospel. See? That's where you get the gospel. But the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham, which is, as we will see, what the scripture is about. If you miss that, if you miss that every single part, every verse, every passage, every figure, every part of the scripture is about the gospel, then you'll read it actually maybe to your peril. In fact, well, certainly to your peril, but maybe to your doom. Now, let's take a look at these two. First, this verse is teaching us the scripture, the only way to understand the gospel is through the scripture. What we have in verse 8 is one of the most strong, most amazing statements about the divinity of the scripture that you're going to find anywhere. This is one of the highest views of all. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through you. Now, what is Paul doing? He's quoting Genesis 12, verse 3. But if you go back to chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, you will see it's God who comes to Abraham. In fact, when you go back to Genesis 12, verse 3, you'll immediately realize that there was no scripture. There wasn't any written revelation. There was no book of Genesis. How could there be a book of Genesis yet? Genesis is the first book, so how could there be a book of Genesis when Abraham was there, when Genesis is telling us about Abraham? There was no scripture. There was a voice. It was a voice from heaven. And this voice brought truth into Abraham's heart. So how is it possible that Paul would actually say, and this is an amazing statement, the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham? How could he say that? What are the implications of this? The implications are vast. Paul is teaching three things about the scripture, and I'll use the theological terms so that you get more accustomed to them if you haven't heard it. He's teaching the plenary inspiration of the scripture. He's teaching the infallibility of the scripture, and he's teaching the sufficiency of the scripture. First of all, what do I mean by plenary inspiration? Well, plenary, of course, means all. Now, you have some pretty remarkable statements from Jesus and from Peter. Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, there's one place where Jesus in Matthew 19 quotes Genesis 2:24, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And when he quotes it, he says God says it. But when you go back to Genesis 2:24, you'll see it was just the author of Genesis that said it. God doesn't say it. The author of Genesis writes it as a comment. And so Jesus is able to say that the author of Genesis, if it was Moses, let's just say for now, I'm not sure it was, but he's saying what Moses says, God says. And in Acts chapter 4:25, we have one of the first sermons after Pentecost, and Peter preaches, and he says this. Peter says, the Lord God said through the mouth of David by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes Psalm 2. The Lord God through the mouth of David by the Holy Spirit said this. See, now what Peter is saying is that when he quotes Psalm 2, even though David wrote it, God said it. So Peter is saying David's writings are God's. And Jesus is saying Moses' writings are God's. But that doesn't go as far as what Paul is saying yet. Because, you see, there's many people who say, I trust what Jesus says in the Bible, but I won't take Paul. Or I trust what maybe David says, but I will not take Ecclesiastes. Or Job, I can't stand Job. Okay, you see, the point is, I take this, but I don't take this. But here's what Paul is saying. Paul's going beyond. What he's actually saying is, Scripture, okay? Here's what he's doing. He is saying, and this is astounding, there was a revelatory power in the world that God sent into the world. This revelatory power came into the world and filled Abraham's heart with the truth. And even though that revelatory power had not yet been inscripturated, God had not yet, over a period of centuries, through individual human authors, had it written down. And yet Paul can talk about it as if it had a being. He can talk about it as if it had an existence. It is so divine that it was in existence before it was written. And he's actually able to say, he's able to identify God in the Scriptures so much that anything God says, Scripture says. And anything Scripture says, God says. They are absolutely identical. We're not just saying what David says, God says. What Moses says, God says. What Paul is really arguing for here is anything Scripture says, God says. Anything. Anything, anywhere, any place. It's a pretty astounding. Scripture, in a sense, has this power. And so here you see, first of all, the plenary inspiration, do you not? Every part. Not just what Moses or David, but anything in the Scripture. And on the other hand, we see the infallibility. That the Scripture itself is seen as being a divine power in the world even before it actually was written down. Okay? I mean, Paul is able to say it has a being and then God just brought it in, put it on paper. That means that when people were sitting and writing, they weren't just saying, gee, I think I'll write. That was God's work. But last of all, of course, the sufficiency, and I think this is pretty remarkable too. It doesn't just say, Scripture says, Scripture foresaw. Now, this kind of gives you goosebumps. What this is talking about is that Scripture is a living thing. The Scripture foresaw and came. How could he talk about the Scripture like that? Only, well, Hebrews says, chapter 4, verse 12, the Word is active and alive. And Paul himself says in Ephesians 6, the famous place about the armor of God, he says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And what that means is that you do not breathe power into the Scripture. It's not a dead letter that you have to somehow make alive. It is alive. It does come to you. See, it's got a power. In fact, when it says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, which it also means the sword of the Word is the Spirit. It means that the Spirit never works apart from the Word or the Word from the Spirit. If you ask for peace, oh Lord, send me peace through your Holy Spirit, you can't just sit there. You're going to have to think. Because the Holy Spirit is an intelligent spirit. The Holy Spirit works through truth always, always. The way it's going to give you peace is it's going to make something about who Christ is or what he's done for you. It's going to make some truth radioactive to your heart so that it gets rid of your worry. I mean, Paul is talking about the Scriptures as if it's alive. It is alive. Now, this is a remarkable, really. The middle part, early part of the 20th century. The early part of the 20th century, there were many, many leading theologians that said, look, Jesus Christ is inspired, but the Scripture is the fallible book. And then in the middle part of the 20th century, a movement kind of grew up called Neo-Orthodoxy, which is pretty much gone by now. And in Neo-Orthodoxy, the theologians, and, you know, one of the leaders of, many of the leaders of Neo-Orthodoxy were right here in New York at the various schools. And the leaders of Neo-Orthodoxy said, well, the Scripture itself is a fallible book, but God speaks the Word through it. So the Word of God and the Spirit of and the Scripture are not the same thing. But Paul just completely throws all that out. I mean, he's able to say that the Scripture is so divine that it had a being before it was written down, and it came. Put it another way. Here's one more way to put it. When you sit down and open the Bible and read it, you can be as sure of this being God's truth, there's as much revelatory power as you read the Bible as Abraham had when God came to him and spoke right out of heaven. There isn't any difference. You can be just as sure. That's very powerful. And let me just say this. Here's the bridge. The reason this is so important is because right here we see that Paul has the very same view of Jesus. Very same view. Jesus also believed these three things. It's kind of interesting. I didn't expect this to happen, but last week in a series of sermons in the morning, I talked about Jesus' view of Scripture. And now here this week, here in the evening, I'm talking about Paul's view of Scripture. But actually, it's amazing how much they dovetail. And it's very important to see. Very important. For example, did Jesus believe in the plenary inspiration? When I was a new student at seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Nicole, and Dr. Nicole gave a lecture. In fact, I pulled it out this afternoon to look it up. And Dr. Nicole gave a lecture on Jesus' view of Scripture that completely changed my life, I think. I still have the notes. It's amazing. He must have spoken pretty slow because I wrote almost every word down. It is pretty remarkable. And he goes through and he shows, first of all, he shows that Jesus' view of the Scripture is that every single piece of it is inspired. For example, there's a place in John 10 where the Pharisees were, they were challenging Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. And Jesus in John 10 quotes one word in one verse of Psalm 82. And that's I'm not even going to go into it because it's a very interesting issue where he says, well, in Psalm 82, you call them gods, so why not me? But the important thing is not what he argues, but how he argues. And that is, Psalm 82, he says, in thy law, Jesus says, in thy law, does it not say? And he quotes Psalm 82. Psalm 82 was not the law, per se, it was poetry. And Psalm 82 was not written by David, but by some completely obscure figure named Asaph that we know absolutely nothing about. And he bases his entire case for his deity on one word in that, and this is what Dr. Nicole said. I wrote this down. He says, Jesus Christ bases his deity on a single word in a secondary clause in an unimportant psalm by an obscure figure in the least authoritative seeming part of the Scripture, which is Psalms. He bases his whole deity on a single word in a secondary clause in an unimportant psalm by an obscure figure in poetry, and he calls it law. You know, I just recently read a book saying a woman said, I love the Psalms because I don't believe in doctrine. I don't like people to talk about truth. I don't believe there is truth. I just think that you can feel the truth, but you can't know it. You can't talk about it. You can't say who's right and who's wrong. I like the Psalms because it's not filled with truth. It's filled with metaphor and filled with story and filled with images. And yet Jesus Christ quotes Psalm 82 and says, in thy law. Now, what is he saying? What he's saying is that absolutely every jot and tittle, every little nook and cranny, no matter who the author is, whether we know anything about the author at all, he's willing to base his whole claim on it. He can do it. That's the plenary inspiration. He has the very same one as Paul. Secondly, Jesus Christ believes in the sufficiency of the Scripture. Just like Paul does, he talks about it in the same way. And you know what's interesting? At the end of Luke chapter 16, no, I mean in the middle of Luke chapter 16, at the end of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, the rich man's in hell, and he looks up to Abraham. Now, this is the parable Jesus is speaking. And he says, Father Abraham, I'm in hell. It's no fun. It's no picnic, or words to that effect. And he says, but my brothers are still alive, so let's send somebody back from the dead. Would you please send Lazarus from heaven back from the dead to warn them about hell? If they see somebody from the dead, they'll certainly repent and they'll avoid this place. And Abraham says, basically Jesus says through Abraham to the rich man, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen to somebody from heaven. Now, Paul says, remember in Galatians 1, verse 8? He says, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a different gospel than the one that I am giving you by apostolic revelation, throw him out. When I sit down and read the Bible, there's one chance, I may misinterpret it, but I know that the words, I know that the statement is from the Lord. If you have a vision, if an angel, if you get a voice from heaven, what is Jesus saying? What is Paul saying? There's only one chance in four that it's God. Only one chance in four. If I hear a vision, first of all, that could be a physiological hallucination, right? Secondly, so it could be human. Secondly, it could be a cult. I mean, remember what Hamlet said? Horatio, he said, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. There's more supernatural forces than just the good one. You see, it could be a cult. Thirdly, it could be a sham. It could be a hoax. It could be something that we don't know of. There could be some other explanation. And then fourthly, it could be God. But with the Scripture, one out of one. Anything else, one chance in four. What Jesus is saying is, if you're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, why in the world would you believe an apparition from heaven? Who knows? Who knows? The sufficiency of Scripture, but most of all, Jesus Christ and Paul both agree and believe in the infallibility of the Scripture. Now, what does infallibility mean? You know, boy, there's all kinds of very, very fascinating definitions. Let me just give you a common sense one. Infallibility means that you can trust it. You can trust every part of it, and you can trust every part of you to it. Get that? Infallible means you can trust every part of your life to every part of the Scripture. You know that even though I may not understand it, I may not get it, I may not practice it, but I know I can absolutely base my life on every part of it. There is no part that I can say, not that. I can't trust that. I can't believe that. I can't rest in that. This is okay. That's not okay. Jesus and Paul said, you can't do that. The Scripture had this divine revelatory, you know, being before it was even written down. You know, everything that's written down in Scripture, it existed before it was written down. If you want to see some examples of that, and this is something I talked about last time, but actually here's a few more than I even came up with last week, just in case some of you might have been here last Sunday morning. I don't want to bore you. You know, Jesus Christ, and actually I got this from Dr. Nicole. Dr. Nicole said there are 1,800 verses. If you want to see how Jesus trusted the Scripture, there are 1,800 verses in which we have Jesus Christ's words. In other words, we have 1,800 verses of Jesus Christ's actual words, his quotes. And of those 1,800 verses, 180 of them are quotes of the Scripture. 10% of everything Jesus says in the Bible is quoting the Scripture. 10% of every word. 10% of all the words of Jesus Christ are quoting the Bible. And so, of course, Jesus Christ, every time he was trying to make a point to other people, he quoted the Scripture. He would always say, it is written, right? He was always doing that. But look, in John 19:28, this is Dr. Nicole again. John 19:28, what do we read? That the Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. There was nobody around. Why was he thinking of the Scripture? Why was he letting the Scripture guide what he said on the cross? There was nobody around. He wasn't making a point. Who was he arguing with? Or Matthew 27, of course, at the very depths of his being, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Why? Who's he talking to? Who's he arguing with? Now listen, this is what Dr. Nicole said. I said, this goes to show that he didn't just use Scripture to get other people to do the right thing. He used Scripture to get himself to do the right thing. He was Scripture. And it was the very basis for everything he did. Everything he did. In fact, if you look at times like that, on the cross saying, I thirst, and that's not the only ones, you know. In Luke 23, on the way to the cross, you see he's carrying the cross, he's weighted down, and he sees the daughters of Jerusalem, and what does he do? He quotes Hosea to them. Okay? Luke 18:31, he says, behold, I go to Jerusalem, so everything written of the Son of Man in the Scripture will be fulfilled. Matthew 26, verse 52 and following, he says to Peter, put up thy sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels right now and I could stop all this, but how will the Scripture be fulfilled? Now, I've heard people say, of course Jesus believed in the infallibility of the Scripture. He was a man of his time. He probably believed, like everybody back then did, that the earth didn't revolve around the sun, but the sun revolved around the earth. Okay, guess what? I think he probably... You know, I think everybody did, and maybe even Jesus Christ in his human nature believed that, but he didn't base his life on that. When you say, I want Jesus, but I do not believe I can accept everything the Bible says, what you really mean is, I don't want the Jesus. I want to make up my own. Because to say I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the infallibility of the Bible, is really to say the very principle on which he based his entire life, I trample. It's the mainspring of his whole life. He's up there thinking, what am I going to say on the cross? You know, people are coming after him with staves, you see, and with knives and with spears, and somebody gets out a sword, and Jesus is thinking of Scripture. See? When you are at the nadir, when you are at the moment in your life, when at the crucial times, you know, when you're out of resources, when you're crying out, when you're screaming, when you're in danger, you have no ability to be deliberate anymore. You can't say, what should I say? If somebody comes after you with a gun, if someone you love is falling off of a cliff, you don't say, now, what would be the right words? No, whatever comes out is what's in you. You don't think. You don't think about what I ought to say. You say what's there. You know, what's on your heart, what's on your inside, who you really are comes out at times like that. And when you see, when Jesus Christ is stabbed to the heart, he bleeds Scripture. It's all over the place, all the time. He believed in the plenary inspiration, he believed in the absolute sufficiency, he believed in the complete infallibility, and so did Paul.
There's not a single aspect of your life the gospel can't transform. And in Tim Keller's book, Galatians for You, he guides you through the book of Galatians to help experience the power of the gospel in every part of your life. Easily adaptable for small group studies, a personal daily devotional, or simply for reading cover to cover, Galatians for You will help you deepen your love for the gospel. And it's our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, one of the things that amazes me, you know, when I was reading the Mother Jones article, and you're going to see this even, I think, though I haven't read all through the New York Times Magazine article, I'm amazed by what some smart people are saying. Jack Miles wrote a remarkable piece, sort of the lead piece, in the New York Times Magazine today called Religion Makes a Comeback. And I'm basing what I'm about to tell you on one of the articles in the Mother Jones issue was called Does the Bible Tell Us So? Yeah, by Ann Munro. But what they're saying is this. Smart people, for the last 50 years, decided we can get rid of the Bible, we can get rid of Christianity, and still believe in justice, still believe in truth, still know there's meaning in life, still build a decent society. I mean, he says, we looked at Christianity and the Bible as take it or leave it. We thought we had to take it all or we had to leave it all. And we're starting to see, now, and this is a paraphrase, but you read these things and you'll see. They say, we're starting to realize that we can't do without it. We can't do without God. We can't do without spirituality. But we reject so many of the things in the Bible, so how can we get the Bible and not have to accept its infallibility? And this is what the this is part of what was said in Mother Jones. He says, for the most part, Americans read the Bible as a manifesto of a God who has lots of laws, but we have to latch on to the idea that the Bible is not facts, it's not rules, it's not proof texts. It's a story and a conversation. It's a place of imagination and engagement. This radical notion that the Bible is not always right may be frightening to many Christians. However, if you approach the text as truth, quote unquote, if you approach the text as truth, you can't get into a deeper place of intimacy with God. Conversation is over if you believe in every part of the Bible is truth. Conversation is over, and conversation is one of the deepest and subtlest ways of play and growth and intimacy. Now, I don't know how much time I got on this. I can't spend much time. Here's what they're saying. Now, this is post-structuralist, if any of you care. This is a view that says, if we look at the text as truth, there's no intimacy. It's not personal. The conversation's over. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to see some of the Bible isn't right, some of it's wrong, some of it's right. But the important thing is not to see it as right, but we enter into a conversation, and we wrestle with it, we struggle, and we reject some of it, and we accept some of it. And here's what I want to know. You study, you read about Jesus, and he's always doing things over the top. Incredible things, outrageous things, all the time. He goes to the Syrophoenician woman. Or you remember the woman who comes and says, you know, could you help my little boy? And he's sick, could you heal my little boy? And he says, you're a dog. Remember that? He says, why should I give crumbs to the dogs? In Luke 12, he says, I am a divider, I am a judge. And when a man comes and says, will you please divide the inheritance between, get my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus says, who made me a judge or divider? The paralytic. They bring the paralytic in. Remember, to be healed. They break up the roof to get the poor paralyzed man down. Jesus walks over and says, your sins are forgiven. He didn't ask for his sins to be forgiven. He walks away. Jesus is always making claims. He's always doing contradictory things. He's always doing the strangest things in the world. Martha comes, remember, and says, Lord, you know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, and he rebukes her. And then Mary comes up and says the same thing, and he just weeps. And he hugs her, basically, you know, with his words and so forth. I want to know what mountaintop you inhabit that will enable you to look down on Jesus Christ and to figure out which of the things he does are right and which are not. You will never know him for real until you allow the contradictions to stand. You will never know who he is. I mean, it's almost only after you see these contradictory things, these things that you that outrage you at first, the things that drive you crazy at first. It's not until after you look into those things you begin to see the wisdom and the beauty and the what Jonathan Edwards called the excellency of Jesus Christ, that he's a lion and a lamb, that he and he alone, in Jesus Christ and especially in Jesus Christ crucified, he combines things that otherwise, excellencies and virtues that otherwise could never be held together. Highness and lowness, see? Strength and weakness. How in the world will you ever know him intimately if you don't treat everything he says as right? And how in the world can you possibly know a person who says, this is the very basis of my life, this is the secret to my greatness, this is what makes me who I am, and then say, well, I don't want to accept that, but I want to get to know you. You know, it's sort of like you say, somebody comes up to you and says, I want to get to know you, and you say, well, first of all, I want you to know that I am an ardent Democrat. And you say, okay, well, you know what? But I like to think of you as a Republican. You say, fine, but you're not going to know me. Listen, I hope those of you who aren't married yet, and if you do get married, I hope you marry somebody who argues with you. Whatever your view of headship and submission, whatever your view of male and female roles, please don't ever get stuck in a situation where, because of your understanding of the scripture, you're not allowed to argue. Because I want you to know that if you have a Stepford wife, guys, which is, you remember Stepford wives? If you have a wife who only ever says, yes, dear, you will never know her. You won't have a personal relationship at all. There will be no intimacy at all. And yet, if you have a view of the Bible that says, anywhere that the Bible says something I dislike, or I believe is primitive, or I believe is retrograde, or I believe I can't, I'm just going to get rid of that. I just won't accept it. How will God ever tell you bad news? How will God ever say, no, dear? Don't you see? They say, if you believe the Bible is always right, the conversation is over. If you don't believe the Bible is always right, the conversation is over. Because the Bible can never say no, dear. Never. And you know what? When it says in 1 John, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. I want to know, if you don't let the Bible tell you bad news and things you don't like to hear, how will you ever be able to accept its good news, which you don't want to hear? Your heart doesn't want to hear that you're valuable. Your heart sometimes doesn't want to hear that you're forgiven. It just doesn't want to hear it. Now, how are you going to hear it? There is no gospel without the scripture. But now you say, is it my imagination? You just spent 30 minutes on the first point. Well, you know, this is the great thing about series, isn't it? You can always get back, okay? But here, let me tell you what the second point is. It says the scripture preached the gospel, but then the second point is the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, don't you say, well, the Old Testament was about lots of different things, but it wasn't about the gospel. It wasn't about Jesus Christ. Oh, absolutely it was. Absolutely it was. And you see, there's no use having the scripture infallible, sufficient, if you can't understand it. And this text is going to tell you, and we're going to get back and see this, because the whole idea here is Paul is trying to say that when Moses, David, Abraham, see, he's talking to these people that say, if you want to be a real Christian, you've got to obey all the ceremonial laws, and you've got to obey circumcision. Remember, we've talked about this. I'm assuming that some of you, most of you were here for part of that. And Paul's trying to say the whole reason why you're all screwed up in this area is you don't realize that the ceremonial law was about Jesus. The showbread on the altar was about Jesus. The candlesticks were about Jesus. The temple was about Jesus. The tabernacle, the priesthood, everything was about Jesus. The clean laws were about Jesus. How to make yourself clean. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these. Look at the law. What's the law about? What's the golden rule about? The golden rule says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you think you can obey that, you're not listening to it. The golden rule is about Jesus. The golden rule testifies to Jesus. The golden rule says, if you really listen to me, if you really see what I demand, you will see that you need a Savior. that you'll never do me. You'll never succeed, never. If you read the golden rules about the golden rule, you won't understand it. If you read the ceremonial laws about the ceremonial law, you won't understand it. If you read Abraham is about Abraham, you won't understand it. That's the reason why one of the great things I saw when I was, I'd never seen before in John 5, what I was studying and preaching on last week in the morning service. In John 5, Jesus says, John the Baptist is the witness that I am the Son of God, and so is the Scripture. Now, why would he put those two together? Because John the Baptist was always saying, I'm not the one. I'm only pointing to the Messiah. If you read any part of the Scripture as pointing to itself, you see, the Scripture is just like John the Baptist. Abraham is just like John the Baptist. David's like John the Baptist. If you read the book of Judges, okay? Read the book of Judges sometime. And what you see is Deborah going out and saving everybody as a judge. She rose up and she got the people of Israel together and they threw off the yoke of the oppressors. Then along comes Gideon and he does it. Then along comes Samson and he does it. Then along comes David and he does it. Now if you read the book of Judges as if it's about the book of Judges, you're going to be reading it like Aesop's fables. You're going to be saying, ah, the lesson here is, if we really trust and we're really strong, we can overcome our enemies. If you read it like that, don't ever go into politics. Because if you're a Christian, you go into politics, reading the Bible moralistically, you will demonize your opponents. You will say, God is for us, we're right, you're wrong. Okay? But you know what? If you look more carefully, you'll see something's weird happening. Deborah gets the whole army, I mean, gets the whole of the nation behind her. But then later on, Gideon only gets 300. And then later on, Samson is the only one, but he never gets everybody. He has to deliver. And then when you get down to David, you don't even have one. You've got a half. You got a kid. You got a runt. What's going on? Why this progression? Because the Bible, Judges is not just about Judges. Judges is about Jesus. It's about God saying, I can deliver not just through a host, not through many, but also through few. Not just through few, through one. I can deliver through one, and I can deliver through a weakling. And I can, through that weakling's victory, see, I can give you a triumph. If you read it carefully, you'll see it's really pointing to Jesus. Otherwise, it will crush you to read the Bible because you feel like, I've got to live up. I've got to do this. So I'm done, even though we'll have to get back to this. Without the Scripture, you'll not understand the Gospel. Without the Gospel, you'll never understand the Scripture. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see. Does the Scripture preach the Gospel? We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Word. And every week we get together to study it. We pray that you would help us to understand it and help us through your help to more and more realize it as a living power in our life through which you are preaching the Gospel to our hearts. That's the job of the Scripture. Every time we read it, it's to bring the Gospel to our hearts the way you brought the Gospel to Abraham. The job of every Scripture passage is to preach the Gospel to us, and we thank you for it. We admit that we don't know how sometimes to let that happen. Very often we read the Bible and we don't see the Gospel. We pray that because we're spending these times here together on Sunday nights, we will more and more be able to realize the power that is available to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today to Dr. Keller's teaching here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged by today's sermon and are strengthened to live with the joy and hope we have in the Gospel. We want to invite you to help more people discover the life-changing power of God's grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the hope of Jesus, because the Gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1997. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.